The scripture today is from the book of Romans, chapter 11, starting in verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all.
Many of you have heard the analogy of the silver dollars over Texas, made by Peter Stoner, Robert Newman, in their 1969 book, The Science Speaks. It's an apologetic book. An analogy went like this. Imagine that you are tasked with finding one specially marked silver dollar in a pile of silver dollars 2 feet deep, covering over the entire state of Texas. Yes, that Texas. Texas. Find one special coin, that silver dollar. Many of you don't know what that is. It's a special coin. It's silver, and it cost a dollar, or it was a dollar. You got to find that coin in all of Texas in the midst of a two-foot layer of ordinary silver coins. And this is their point. The odds of finding that coin are the same of one person fulfilling just 8 of the over 300 biblical prophecies and promises that Christ fulfilled during his first coming. Christ didn't just fulfill 8. He fulfilled all of them. Amen? The historicity, the deity of Christ, and the validity of the Bible are overwhelmingly proven by the fulfillment of over 300 prophecies in Christ's first advent. That was their point. They're apologizing for the Bible. They're being an apologetic, arguing that the Bible is true, Christ is God, and here's proof. He fulfilled all 300 plus promises. But here's my point today. God's word does not fail. What he has declared, what he has promised, he most certainly will accomplish. His faithfulness to his word in the past to fulfill over 300 of his promises and prophecies in his son stands as a monument to the reality that every promise and every prophecy that has yet to reach its complete and ultimate fulfillment will be accomplished. This is what we will see today as Paul climactically concludes his argument for the faithfulness of God to his promises. God has promised in the law, in the Psalms, and in the prophets that he will restore his chosen people Israel to their land, and more importantly, he will restore them to himself. What Paul argues in our text today is that the word of God will not fail, for God will sovereignly save all Israel through their promised deliverer, thus displaying his faithfulness and magnifying his mercy. In verses 25 through 26, we will see that God is sovereign over Israel's salvation. In verses 26b through 29, we will witness how God's salvation of Israel displays his faithfulness. And lastly, in verses 30 through 32, we will view how God's mercy is magnified through his salvation of Israel. God's word will not fail. God will sovereignly save all Israel through their promised deliverer, thus displaying his faithfulness and magnifying his mercy. So then let us begin in verse 25 and 26, where we'll see the sovereignty of God and saving Israel. Verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. See, Paul begins verse 25 with this important phrase, "I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers." Paul uses this phrase often in his letters when introducing something that his readers might not know, but that he regards as ultimately and fundamentally and especially important. Paul couples this special introduction with the use of the word mystery. This is not mystery in the sense of that we use it today of something that is magical or mystical. In Paul's writings, mystery denotes the divine revelation of what was previously hidden, something that was not known fully and couldn't be arrived at by human logic and reasoning alone, that needs God's divine revelation. Paul is trying to say, focus in, understand what I'm saying, listen up. Well, he does not want us Gentiles to be informed of the mystery of Israel's restoration because he does not want us to become wise in our own estimation. He doesn't want us to be ignorant because he doesn't want us to be foolish. He doesn't want us to be wise in our own estimation, wise in our own eyes, as the Proverbs say. He's continuing to address the temptation he addressed in the last few verses, in verses 17 through 24. This temptation of the religious saints to the church in Rome, the Gentiles, who had a temptation to be proud, looked down upon the Jews that were in their city. Paul says this in Romans 11:18, "Do not be arrogant towards the branches," that is the Jews, "but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you." You see, in the church in Rome in that day, the Jews were expelled out of the city, but just a few years before the writing of this letter, they were allowed to come back in. So for a few years, there were no Jews in the city. The church flourished. Gentiles streamed in the doors of the church, and then the Jews were let back in. And there was animosity. There was division. Jews who were once exiled from Rome are now allowed back in, and there was animosity between the religious unbelieving Jews and the Gentiles. These Jews were looking about the Gentiles who were claiming the name of their God, and they were looking upon their practices of eating meat, not being kosher, not practicing the Sabbath. And they were wondering, what's going on here? Paul's saying they're free from the law. He's teaching them this lawlessness. These are false followers of our God. So there's this animosity from the Jews towards the Gentiles. And then there's animosity from the Gentiles looking down upon the Jews. They had this belief that they had overcome or overtaken the Jews in the heart of God. Doug Moo comments that in the church in Rome, Gentile Christians appear to have concluded that the unpreached degree in which the doors of salvation were open to Gentiles after the coming of Christ meant that it was closed, those same doors, to the Jews. At the same time, these Gentile believers were apparently convinced that they belonged to a new people of God that had simply replaced Israel. Those Jews who believed, they apparently assumed, could become a part of their community and their terms. So why is this attitude of arrogance so dangerous? The claim to possess wisdom is the very essence of rebellion and idolatry, as we saw in Romans 1:22. Paul says this, "Those sinners, professing to be wise, they became fools." It's the essence of foolishness and the attitude of one who does not fear the Lord. Solomon in Proverbs 3 says this, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Instead, fear the Lord and turn away from evil." You see, when we are looking down upon others, it's impossible for us to look up at God as we should, with fear and humility. And that's our application. Our first application is this: don't look down upon others. Look up at God with fear and humility. When you are looking down on others, it's impossible to look at him. We are so often tempted to look down at those around us, lost in their sin, and think this thought: thank God I'm not like that alcoholic, like that drug addict, like that adulterer. Thank you, God, I'm not like that tax collector. You see, looking down on others feels good because it exalts you, makes you feel superior, makes you feel worthy of God's salvation. worthy of his blessing, worthy of his grace. But is that really grace, if you're worthy of it? The gospel exalts the wisdom and the love of God and is designed to banish any boasting in the hearts of those who have been saved. We are not saved because we are more holy, more wise, more perceptive, more significant than the lost world around us. We are saved by God's grace, and there is no room for boasting. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of this world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. See, it's with this attitude of humility before God, of looking up to him and recognizing that he is worthy of all praise, and that we are unworthy to be loved by him, and yet he loves us. It's with this attitude of humility and fear, the recognition that salvation is all of grace, that allows us to look at the world around us, the weak and wounded, the sick and sore, sinful world around us, to look at our family members, our friends, our neighbors, our classmates, our coworkers who are lost in their sin, and look upon them with compassion, with love, to come to God, praying and pleading with him to have mercy upon them. It's the same attitude that drove Paul to plead for the salvation of his kinsmen in Romans 10:1. It's this attitude that we should have toward the lost of Israel, lost in this world that are around us. Don't look up, don't look down upon others. Look up to God. So then what is this mystery that we, the Gentile church, must not be uninformed about? This mystery is threefold, with the first aspect being that Israel is experiencing a partial hardening. Look back with me at Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Their hardening is partial in the sense that not all Israel has been hardened. God has sovereignly hardened the rebellious hearts of a large part the people of Israel, and he's sovereignly shown mercy to a remnant. As Paul said in Romans 9:18, so then God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You see, this is God's divine right as creator. He is the God over his creation, over us, over our hearts, and he has the right and rule to have mercy upon whom he has mercy. In the beginning of Romans 11, we saw that he has shown mercy to a partial remnant of Israel, Paul being one of those Jews who's received mercy. This is his divine right as creator. He has mercy upon those whom he has set his love upon, and he justly executes his wrath upon sinners whose heart he has hardened. Say that again. He has mercy upon those whom he has set his love upon. And he justly executes his wrath upon sinners whose hearts he has hardened. This is what we have been learning throughout Romans 9 and 10 and 11. Partial hardening, look back with me at Romans 11:25. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's the second part of this mystery. It says that the partial hardening will not last forever. This sovereign hardening of the hearts of all but the remnant of Israel will end when the fullness, that is, the full number of Gentiles, comes in. This word come in or enter in is most often used in the New Testament to refer to one entering into salvation. As our Lord said, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter in. God's sovereignty is being showcased here yet again. The hardening will happen to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. See, that word until denotes divine timing. And that fullness indicates divine election. The bottom line is this: the partial hardening will only last for a divinely determined duration. Which leads us to our final component of the mystery, the salvation of all Israel. Look back with me again. Romans 11:25. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. it's important to briefly mention that there is much debate surrounding the phrase all Israel. There are many Christians today and many Christians throughout the past 1,600 years that may, and maybe even several of you here in this room who believe that the phrase all Israel in Romans 11 refers to all Jews and Gentiles who believed in Christ. It refers to the church. Their argument is not outside the bounds of orthodoxy. That's prevalent in Reformed circles. We have quoted pastors who hold this view. We've recommended books from authors who hold this view. And we have argued to, and we've stated to those who have claimed this view that we should not break fellowship at all with you, that you're still welcome here in this church. We still should have unity with brothers and sisters who do not hold the same view that I'm teaching. God will save, there's another view that's a little bit more erroneous. And it says that God will save every single Jew in all of history, even the ones who rejected Christ, even the ones who were swallowed in the earth in the time of the Exodus, even the ones who persecuted the church. This is false. Why would Paul mourn, Romans 9, over the falling away of his brethren, over them being cut off from Christ? That phrase, cut off from Christ, demonstrates that they have been cut off, that they are not part of the elect. Paul goes on in Romans 10 to show that they're not part of the elect. They've been cut off because they've rejected the gospel. He says that they have heard the gospel, but they're continuing to be disobedient to it. They do not call upon the Lord to save them. They are not justified because they do not have faith. And so all Israel does not mean all Israel throughout all of history. The interpretation the elders hold to is a plain reading of this text. Salvation of all Israel refers to a future generation who will be saved, a full ethnic nation of Israel, alive at the end of the earth, who will be saved. Salvation of all Israel refers to a future salvation of the full ethnic nation of Israel, alive at the end of history. When we look at the context, Paul's intent here is clear. This is a reference to ethnic Israel. The failure of ethnic Israel to obtain salvation is what provoked this entire discussion in Romans 9. Romans 9:3, "For I could wish that I myself was accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, they are Israelites." He's troubled here at the beginning of our argument that his kinsmen are separated from Christ, like I mentioned, and causes this question in Paul's mind that he goes out for the next two chapters to answer, the next three chapters to answer. Has the word of God, has the promise of God to Israel failed? And he says, may it never be. Romans 9, 30 through 10, 21, Paul indicts ethnic Israel for their unbelief. They should have believed. They should have heard the message. They heard the message of their Christ, of their Messiah. And they should have called out to him in faith, believed in their hearts, confessed him as Lord, but they did not. They failed to call upon their own Messiah to save them. In Romans 11, 1 through 10, Paul reveals that even though corporate Israel at large rejected the call of the gospel, God has not rejected his people as proven by the preservation of a remnant of ethnic Israelites throughout history. See, that thread of God, of Paul talking about ethnic Israel travels from Romans 9 through Romans 10 to 11. 11 through 16, Paul reveals that corporate Israel will remain unfaithful perpetually and will not remain unfaithful perpetually and be permanently rejected by God. He asks the question, have they stumbled so as to fall? May it never be. And as we saw last week in Romans 11, 17 through 24, Paul anticipates a future grafting in of the natural branches, that is ethnic Israel, who are cut off when they repent of their unbelief, a future restoration of corporate Israel. These natural branches who were cut off could not refer to a righteous remnant of Israel. Why would they be cut off? They're elect. They're righteous. They have faith. They remain in Christ by faith. Nor could they refer to Gentiles. For in Paul's analogy of the olive tree, the Gentiles were grafted in from a wild tree. You see, these natural branches who were cut off and who will be grafted back in must refer to ethnic Israel. And that's from the two verses right before our text. So then, throughout the entirety of Romans 9 through 11, leading up to our text, When Paul speaks of Israel, he has been referring to ethnic Israel. Such is the case in the context of verse 25 as well. A partial hardening has come upon who? Israel. Ethnic Israel. There's a distinction between ethnic Israel and the Gentiles who have entered in. They will enter in with the fullness, and after that fullness of entering of the Gentiles, all Israel will be saved. So then, just 8 Greek words later, after Paul mentioned the partial hardening of Israel, he does not intend for us to think of anyone else except for the whole nation of Israel when he says all Israel will be saved. We have to look at the context. What is the author intending? Our argument is that he's intending that all Israel is ethnic Israel. To which these counterpoints are raised. Why then this regression in God's plan? Why would God design salvation history to move from setting his divine love upon a small nation in Palestine to then setting his love and his to upon his elect from every tribe and tongue and nation and language in all the earth, only to then return again to showing special love upon such a small nation in Palestine again? Why would God move from building his church made up of the elect of all the earth to restore a physical nation of Israel? One of the answers to this question is this: God has designed redemptive history in this way so that no man, whether Jew or Gentile, may boast. So that God alone receives all the praise and all the glory and all the honor. For it is by his sovereign grace alone, not by anybody's ethnicity, not by their parentage, but by his sovereign grace alone that Jews and Gentiles are saved. He is the one who sovereignly has orchestrated Israel's disobedience and their rejection of the gospel to bring us into his people. He orchestrated that. He is the one who will sovereignly bring about the salvation of every single last one of his elect Gentiles. He has predestined us. He has called us. He has justified us. He will glorify us, every single one of us Gentiles, by his sovereign hand. And the Jews are not the main character here. But God has sovereignly designed this Gentile salvation to bring about the restoration and salvation of them. The salvation of the Gentiles is not the culmination of God's plan. God is at work. He's the main character of his story. It is his actions and his marvelous character that are on full display for all his creation to witness, to worship. I have a brief application here. If he is this sovereign over redemptive history, trust that he is this sovereign to redeem your history. If he is this sovereign over all of redemptive history, trust that he is sovereign to redeem your history. This reality has great significance for you and me. Not only should this mystery cause us to be humble before our sovereign God, it should cause us to trust in him. He is sovereign. If God is the sovereign over human history and over the hearts of men, if he is this sovereign to use the sin of Israel to bring about our salvation, if he is this sovereign to bring about the restoration of Israel in the end, after we have received mercy, then he is sovereign enough to cause all things, whatever evils are committed against us, whatever harm befalls us, whatever hellish invention is set upon us, he is sovereign to cause all things to work together for our good. If he is sovereign over redemptive history, trust that he is sovereign to redeem your history. There is another answer to the question of why would God construct such a plan to restore and save all Israel. And it's this: God is faithful to his promises. Which brings us to our second point, the faithfulness of God in saving Israel. Look down with me again at verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. I said earlier that we elders hold to the interpretation that the salvation of all Israel refers to a future salvation of full ethnic nation of Israel alive at the end of history. The reality that this is a future event that occurs at the end of history is drawn from Paul's quotation here in verses 26 and 27. which is a compilation of Isaiah 59, Jeremiah 31, and Psalm 14. Write those down. Isaiah 59, Jeremiah 31, Psalm 14. Paul begins by declaring that all Israel will be saved when the deliverer will come from Zion. This is a prophecy of the return of the king, the return of the deliverer, who is none other than Christ himself, the redeemer who lives, the new Moses, the one who sets his captives free. This is a future tense verb that associates with this coming. He will come. Not a reference to his first advent. This is a reference to his second advent, his second coming. And not only will he come in the future, he will come from Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. This verb here is ek, from which we get exit. He will come out of heavenly Zion to save his people, Israel. As Isaiah 59:20, where the prophet says that the deliverer, it's in this prophecy from Isaiah that the prophet says that the deliverer will come to Zion. Paul changes the word from Zion because he's borrowing from Psalm 14:7, which speaks of God sending help to Israel. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad. See there, the psalmist is envisioning Israelites needing salvation. And the salvation of the Lord comes from Zion to help them, to bring them aid. Paul is envisioning a glorious day when Christ will come out of heavenly Jerusalem to the earthly Jerusalem to restore his captive people by churning their hearts of unbelief to faith in him. This is the very day the Lord spoken of and promised by the prophets. On that day when the delivered Jesus will come to Israel from Zion, he will remove the ungodliness from Jacob. This is a removal of ungodly acts from the hearts of the unbelieving Israelites, whom the prophet calls Jacob here. This is another example of Paul showing that he has ethnic Israel in view. This title Jacob that he uses to reference Israel was referring back to Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. It's the one who God renamed Israel. Israel is his namesake. He's talking about all Israel here. The prophet Ezekiel speaks of such a removal of Israel's ungodliness in his prophecy of Israel's restoration. Ezekiel 36:24. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I give you, that you gave your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. See, prophesying of this same restoration, the prophet Jeremiah says this, Jeremiah 33, verse 7, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and I will rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. As Carson comments, Israel's unbelief has left it in an ungodly state, worshiping idols, worshiping themselves, following after a gospel of self-righteousness. Only the coming of their Redeemer will bring deliverance. For he is the one who, Romans 4:5, justifies the ungodly. Amen? Paul continues to make his point with reference to God's promises made in the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah down in verse 27 of our text. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The language here stresses that it is a one-sided covenant initiated by God himself. Literally, these words read, this is a covenant from me for them. God is the initiator here. He is establishing a unilateral covenant as he did with Abraham when he caused Abraham to fall asleep after cutting the pieces of the sacrifice in two, creating an aisle. God promised Abraham blessings. He promised him a people. He promised him a land. He promised him that they would bless the entire earth. With Abraham sitting there in his dream, God walked through with the fire, walked between the animals, demonstrating he will carry out this covenant unilaterally on his own. This is his covenant for Abraham. Paul is using that same language here. This is a covenant from me for them. He is the one who will come to them. He is the one who will remove their ungodliness. He is the one who will make a covenant for them. Again, Israel is not the hero of this or the star or at the center of the stage here. It's God. And in this covenant, God removes his people's sins. This is the new covenant promise spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. He says this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them from the land by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forget their iniquity, and the sin I will remember no more." The wonder and the amazing reality of this new covenant is that God overcomes the hardness of human hearts by putting his law within, putting his spirit within them, as Ezekiel pointed out. And we here who have been regenerated, we know that this is true. We who have been regenerated, who have had this spiritual heart surgery, know this wonderful reality to be true, that God has set his law within us. He's given us a new heart. He's given us his spirit to help us follow him. He's forgiven our sins. We know him. We have an intimate relationship with the God Almighty, where he calls us his people. We call him our God. This is promised to Israel. See that he removes their sin and they know him. They have an intimate relationship with God. And who will call them my people? God will call them my people again. See here that there is not a separate way in which future Israel will be saved. They must be saved by having their sins removed. They are saved when Christ comes, removes their ungodliness, and takes away their sins. In order for all Israel to be saved, all Israel must be justified. There is much that the prophets have to say about this glorious restoration of Israel. But here, Paul's emphasis in our text is on their ungodliness and on their sin being forgiven, being wiped away, being removed. That's because Romans 9 through 11 is not a parenthesis in Paul's argument from Romans 1 through 8 and 12 through 16. This argument is the culmination of Paul's teaching on justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Israel stumbled due to their unbelief. On the other hand, the remnant remain, and the Gentiles are grafted in because of their faith in Christ. So too, then, will future Israel be grafted in when their deliverer comes from Zion. On that day, they will not continue in their unbelief, but look upon him who was pierced for their transgressions, who was crushed for their iniquities, and whose blood removes their ungodliness, all of it, cleanses them from their sins, all of it. Amen. Now in verses 26b and 27, Paul supports his statement that all Israel will be saved by pointing to or quoting prophecies and promises of this very thing. But now in verses 28 and 29, Paul elaborates his point with an argument. Let's look at verse 28. "From the standpoint of the gospel, they," that is Israel, "are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." Notice this parallel here. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. From the standpoint of God, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. There's a parallel mirror here. Clearly, again, the noun they is a reference to ethnic Israel from 25 and 26. For how could the body of Christ be an enemy of the gospel, right? Israel was at enmity with God because their rejection of the gospel and their Messiah. But their enmity opened the door for us Gentiles to be saved. They are enemies for your sake. Their enmity brought us salvation. Israel was at enmity with God, but this was her temporary position from the viewpoint of the gospel, from the viewpoint of the church in Rome. But from the viewpoint of God, from the standpoint of his eternal sovereign election and choice of them, they are beloved. Their position of beloved is for the sake of the fathers. They're not beloved because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're beloved because God's covenant faithfulness and loving kindness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're beloved because of God. This is why God delivered Israel out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery. As the prophet Moses spoke to the people in Israel in Deuteronomy 7, which we read this morning, "For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than all the peoples. You were the fewest of all peoples. But because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, Yahweh brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations." Why did God save his people and bring a final end to their exile? Because of his love for them. He set his love upon them. And he promised to choose them. He promised that to the fathers. And it's for the same reason that he will send his deliverer, his son, from Zion to save them. The salvation of Israel, the culmination of history then, is the result of God's eternal election, the fulfillment of his covenant promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Think about this from a negative standpoint. If God were refused to restore Israel to himself, what would that make him? Make him unfaithful to his covenant promises. It would show that his election, his sovereign election from eternity past, could be reversed. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? It undermines the entirety of Romans 8. How can we trust that God causes all things to work together for our good if he's that God? How can we trust that we can't be separated from the love of Christ if he's this God? May it never be. As Paul said, in the light of this frightening prospect, may it never be. This is the point he makes in verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts here are the covenantal blessings and benefits of Israel that Paul mentioned back in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. The adoption as sons, the glory of the temple, the covenants given to Moses and to David, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, the birth of the Messiah to their nation. These gifts have been given to Israel. And the calling points to God's sovereign choice of Israel as his covenant people, as well as their future salvation. Certainly, just as our salvation originated with predestination and foreknowledge and calling, the calling of God, so too did the salvation of every Israelite alive when Christ comes. Those whom he called, he also justifies. And these covenant gifts and that salvific calling are irrevocable. This is a legal term indicating that God's gifts and his calling are unbreakable, that the giving of them cannot be taken back, that he is eternally bound to make them happen. Just as God's sovereign grace and election cannot be earned, neither can they be rejected or thwarted. They are irrevocable, unbreakable, unalterable, because he is forever unchanging. He is forever faithful. What God has done and said stands for all eternity. As it is written, Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. In Jeremiah 31, after promising to restore Israel to their land, after promising to write his law upon their hearts, after promising to cleanse them from their sins, God makes this guarantee to his people. Jeremiah 31:35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the fountains of the earth searched out below, then I also will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. As sure as the sun rising in the east and setting in the west, so sure is his promise to Israel. As sure as wave after wave after wave crashing on every single shore in God's green earth, so sure is his promise to his people. If the heavens above could be measured, if the entire expanse of the universe could be put into a number, then God's love for Israel would end, but that's impossible. God's patience for Israel would run out if the very depths of the earth's core could be reached. That's impossible too. God's patience will endure forever. Surely then he will accomplish the salvation of all Israel. For not only is he sovereign over them, he is faithful to them. Dear saints, in light of this reality, in light of the faithfulness of God that reaches to the heavens, have faith in him that he will accomplish all his promises to you. A.W. Pink wrote that unfaithfulness is one of the most outstanding sins of these evil days. In the business world, a man's word is, with rare exceptions, no longer his bond. In the social world, marital infidelity abounds on every hand. The sacred bonds of wedlock are broken with as little regard as discarding an old garment of dirty laundry. In the ecclesiastical realm, in the church world, thousands who have solemnly covenanted to preach the truth have no scruples about attacking or denying it. Nor can reader or writer claim complete immunity from this fearful sin. How many ways have you and I been unfaithful to our Christ, to the light and privileges which God has entrusted to us? How refreshing then, and how blessed it is to lift our eyes above the scenes of ruin, above the scene of our own sin, and behold one who is faithful. Faithful in all things, faithful for all time. Amen. So then we saw how the accomplishing of God's word showcases his sovereignty as he saves all Israel. And then we witnessed how in the sovereign salvation of Israel, this unveils the unending faithfulness of God. And we'll conclude by learning how this plan of redemptive history magnifies his mercy. Read with me, beginning in verse 30. The mercy of God in saving Israel. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. In these verses, Paul is summarizing the substance of his entire argument, Romans 11. In verse 30, we have the Gentile Christian experience. You were formerly disobedient. This is a Greek word, apatheo. Apatheo. Apathetic is the word we get. Unpersuadable, unresponsive to the command of the gospel to repent and believe. This is how we all once walked, disobedient to God's word, to his command, to obey, repent. Interestingly, Paul does not then say, but now you have become obedient. What does he say? But now you have been shown mercy. Our human response to the gospel is not at the forefront here, but instead God's divine mercy is. And that's because his mercy is being magnified. The Greek word for mercy carries the idea of having a loving compassion for those in need that leads to and drives to the meeting of that need. And our greatest need as men and women is this: to have our sins removed and to be delivered into spiritual life. This is exactly what God has done for us in Christ, is it not? Again, we see that the mercy of God was shown to us because of Israel's disobedience. Verse 31 acts as a mirror image, verse 30. As Paul describes the experience of the Jews here, Presently, they are disobedient, whereas in the past we were disobedient. They are disobedient, they're hardened, stumbling, they've rejected the gospel. But because of the mercy shown to us, mercy will now be shown to them. You see, that mercy there is in the middle of that sandwich, of that mirror. Paul uses the word now. Now mercy will be shown to them because the salvation of Israel is imminent. In this age, Gentiles are now streaming into the church as the gospel is spreading throughout all the earth. We do not know the number of the elect Gentiles that God has chosen, but God does. And he is accomplishing his will. He is being patient with the world so that none may perish. None of his elect may perish. And when the fullness of the Gentiles receives God's saving mercy, which is imminent, then all Israel will receive his mercy too. Again, like I said, at the center of these two verses, we find that God is merciful both to Jews and to Gentiles. The meeting of his mercy to both Jew and Gentile is not independent of either group. His mercy shown to us comes through Israel's disobedience. So why should we be arrogant to them? Again, pointing back to Paul's original reason, he's making this argument. There's arrogance, there's animosity between Jews and Gentiles in the church and the surrounding unbelieving Jews outside of the church. His mercy shown to us comes through Israel's disobedience, so why should we be arrogant towards them? And his mercy shown to them comes through the fullness of the Gentiles receiving mercy, so why should there be animosity on their behalf towards us? Look with me at our last verse, verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he may show mercy to all. All people, without distinction, both Jews and Greeks, are naturally disobedient to God. This is Romans 1, Romans 2. Paul made that point already. All have gone astray. Each one of us, Jew and Gentile, have gone our own way instead of going God's way. None of us is righteous. No, not one. This is Romans 3. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. And God has sovereignly allowed for both Jew and Greek, for both Jew and Gentile, to be imprisoned in this sinful disobedience. Why? Why has God allowed that to happen? So that he might show mercy to all. As Charles Spurgeon said this, God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water, or deprive the sun of its light, or make space too narrow than diminish the great mercy of God. God allows sin to occur in his good world because it magnifies the glorious reality that he is a merciful God. Dear friend, are you still yet imprisoned by your sin? Have you not yet tasted the sweet mercy of God offered to you in his son, Jesus? Are you still apathetic, unresponsive, and disobedient to God's command to turn from your life of sin and follow after him? His command to believe upon Christ to save you through his shed blood upon the cross. Have you still yet remained unresponsive? Oh, dear friend, look upon God's plan for his prodigal son, Israel. Look how he is patient. Look at his love for them. His longing for them to return to him. Look how he will save them. His loving arms have not been crossed, closed, but yet remain open, waiting to receive them. And they remain open to receive you if you come to him. Come to Christ then. Confess with your mouth that he is Lord. Believe in your heart that the Father has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved by his magnificent mercy. So then, God's word has not, is not presently, and will not ever in the future fail. As God has said, so he will do. And he has said through the prophets of old and through the apostle here in Romans 11 that he will save all Israel. And this he will sovereignly do through their promised deliverer who will cleanse them from their sins, thus unveiling his unending faithfulness and magnifying his majestic mercy to all Israel and to all the earth. So we will praise him, saying to him be the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. One of the most wonderful realities about the future restoration of Israel is that God displays his mercy and his faithfulness through his Son. He's the deliverer who accomplishes this salvation. Just as he does with us, God accomplishes Israel's salvation through their promised deliverer, through their Redeemer, through their Messiah, through their King Jesus. And this is one of the other reasons why us elders have not shied away sermon after sermon from teaching a literal restoration of the physical nation of Israel at the end of the age. Not only do we believe that this is the truest interpretation of Paul's words and that is the most accurate conclusion when we take into consideration the theology of the entire Bible, but we preach this message without apology because we believe it magnifies Christ in the most beautiful of ways. So that you can see this, I want to end this morning with a reading from the book of Zephaniah. You see, Zephaniah's name means hidden treasure. And as most often the case with your Old Testament prophets, their name, the meaning of their name, gives you a hint to what their prophecy is all about. And in three little chapters, we have prophecies of judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment. It's a dark book, a really dark book. Three chapters of judgment. Well, not really three chapters. At the very end, the last chapter, filled with judgment, we see this hidden treasure of the salvation song of our Savior. Zephaniah 3. Sing for joy, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O Israel. Be glad and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has taken away his judgments against you. He's cleansed you from your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You will fear evil no more. In that day, it will be said in Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. Yahweh, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will be joyful over you with gladness. He will quiet you and comfort you in his love. And he will rejoice over you with loud singing. Imagine that day, the voice of our Savior singing over his people whom he saved. The King is returning, dear saints, and he's coming to save his people so he can sing over his people. What a day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly, to which we all say, amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, you are majestic, wise, holy. Only the God of the universe could design such a grand plan to bring yourself ultimate glory, but also to bring ourselves ultimate good. Lord, you have saved us. You've made us your people. You promise that you will dwell with us again, and we can trust that promise, that nothing will separate us from your love, that you will always be with us, that you'll never forsake us because you are faithful to the end. Lord, cause us to be a people filled with humility, compassion towards the lost around us, the Jews in this world, the Jews in our lives. May we not look on down upon them with hostility, with anticipation for your future salvation. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.